Well, it is wonderful to see all of you come together as a big family as we celebrate Christmas and consider what the Christmas story is all about. We've been singing Christmas songs and reading Christmas texts, but what in the world is Christmas all about? What does it mean? And tonight we want to talk about the importance of Christmas by looking at the promise that the prophet Isaiah gave more than 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And just a couple of comments, and then we need to hustle because we got little ones among us, and we know they will make us pay if we go too long. And so we're going to move briskly, but if you want to know where we're at, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and we'll camp out there in just a moment. But Christmas, as you can imagine, you know, beyond it being a kind of gift-filled and family-full time, is clearly got to be more about twinkling lights and maxed out credit cards. It has to be more than that, right? And I think we know that it's more than that. And the reason it's more than that is because when we come together as God's people and we think about Christmas, we're not thinking about just a myth or a legend. We're talking about things that actually happened in history. We're talking about events, true events, events that transpired centuries prior to, you know, the leading up to the mysterious figure, this mysterious baby being born in obscurity to poor parents, experiencing oppression from imperial powers at some specific point in history, some 2,000 plus years ago. But all the facts of the event still doesn't tell us really what Christmas is all about. And it's an important time for Christians. You know, for us, the coming of God into the world and His death and resurrection from the dead it's really the centerpiece of everything that we do and all that we're about. And again, it's appealing to things that happen in history. But it's very easy, and I'm not against that which is sentimental, but it is very easy at Christmas time to become kind of Hallmarkish. Some of you are addicted to those Hallmark movies, yes? I see they have pillows and stuff now, and like Hallmark, it's just really terrible. But I don't mind that it is a sentimental time. It is a time that we want to reconcile broken relationships with family, notwithstanding that we're going to see them probably at Christmas. And it's just a time where we are looking for, longing for peace. It's a time of gift-giving and kindness and people just being a little bit more careful about the way that they act and the way that they think and the way that they treat others. But there's a reason why it's so important. It is incredibly important. Some of you may know because you're old enough. Remember, there's a very famous TV host by the name of Larry King. Anybody know him? Okay, good, good. So Larry King was asked a question by someone. He was asked if he had an opportunity to interview anyone through history, who would it be? And he said, interestingly, Jesus Christ. And they followed up with a question. They said, what's the one question you would ask him and why would you ask it? And he said, and I quote, "I would ask him if he was really born of a virgin, because the answer to that question changes everything." That's true. The answer to that question changes everything. And so we want to consider a couple of those things from Isaiah 9 and see why this time is so important for not just God's people, but for the whole world. So when we look at Isaiah 9, there's a few things that we can discern from. We're only going to look at a couple. The first thing that I want to point out is, it seems to be very obvious, is that God does unexpected things through unimpressive people in very unusual places. Okay, let me say that again. God does unexpected things through very unimpressive people in very unusual places. And where do we get that? Well, we get that because Isaiah 9 is written to a people that are suffering. They're on the other side of the invasion of the Assyrians. And in particular, when he talks about Galilee and the couple cities that are there, he's talking about those that were most devastated and most impacted by the Assyrian trampling of their people. And he says that he's going to do something in this world. That's essentially what he's saying. And he makes this promise that there's going to be one day no more gloom for those that are in anguish. So I want you to just think about this. The context of a people that are suffering in ways that we probably, you know, we struggle to imagine. And then God makes a promise through a prophet, and he says to this prophet that he is going to take away their anguish. There's going to be no more gloom. And the launch point for this promise doesn't start at the center of their religious and national power, which would have been Jerusalem, but in the backwater, an ethnically mixed region of Galilee. Which is very, very strange. Now, I grew up in an incredibly small and unimpressive place. I grew up in a small town called Port Orchard, which is about 60 miles outside of Seattle. Anybody heard of it? Probably not. There's a reason for it. Nothing goes on in Port Orchard. Nothing good comes from Port Orchard, including me. And the only reason why you would go through Port Orchard is if you were on your way to the Bremerton Ferry that you could drive your car on and head to Seattle. So I get this. I get this text. This text that tells us, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Unexpected place. Unexpected place. Very unexpected place. People would scratch their heads and be wondering, why in the world would he be doing anything from Galilee? In other words, what he is saying is he's saying to everyone in anguish, living in gloom and hopelessness, overwhelmed by devastation, a way is being made, a glorious way is being made, for your ashes to be turned to joy. And it's coming from Galilee. And everybody went, what? They'd be curious. Galilee. Well, I mean, we know that Galilee is where Jesus grew up. It's where he spent his childhood. We know from John 2, that's where the first miracle was performed at the wedding at the Cana. At a wedding, he turns water into wine for their joy. And so clearly in the life of Jesus, it's important, it's significant, certainly in the storyline of the Bible, a lot of Jesus' early miracles were performed in Galilee. And so as you're thinking about why in the world would God make this promise that there's glory coming and it's coming through the place of Galilee, it seems to be pretty obvious why. And if you're wondering, does this make sense? If you know anything about the Bible and its biblical storyline, this makes perfect sense. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, came into the world and decided to kind of wrest control and wanted autonomy and in doing so rebelled against God and unleashed the destructive powers of sin and rebellion in God's world, what did God do? How did God respond? Well, he chose the unexpected, seemingly insignificant of this child that was going to come from the woman, that would one day put the world back together again. Did you guys just hear me? Okay, so all hell breaks loose. Everything goes sideways and in a handbasket. And God's response to it, God's response to our rebellion, to human rebellion, is, okay, I'm going to send a child one day. That's his answer. That's a little unexpected. It's a little unimpressive. I mean, if you're just thinking from a human standard, you're like, a baby? Really? Like, could you be more impressive? We tend to want the impressive. We prefer thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening, so we can deal with evil, right? We expect that if God existed, that he would send bigger powers than the powers that oppressed us to come and defeat them. Much like probably what the Jews were expecting when God spoke to his people post their devastation. And instead, what we see is we just see that God's ways are not our ways. He does the unexpected by choosing the unimpressive from unusual places. Which tells us that our math isn't God's math. It's just different. You know, when God became human to enter our world, he didn't do so by descending over a big and important city, you know, where all the important people came, all the dignitaries came to greet him and to announce his coming. Instead, he's born a vulnerable baby. That's how God comes into his world. On the outskirts of Nazareth, wrapped in swaddling cloths by a pregnant, unwed, teenage peasant girl, and Jesus is laid in a manger because the birth parents don't have enough resources to even get a proper room for the child to be born. And his birth isn't announced by the well-known and important. It's announced by the lowly and uneducated poor shepherds that were despised. the lowest on the totem pole of society. So it's, if you're not a Christian, or if you've maybe not heard the Christmas story, and there's always danger when we're talking about the Christmas story, because most of us have heard it so many times that it loses its punch. But I want you to think again. I want you to listen again. Think with fresh ears. If you're listening to this and you're thinking about God coming into the world to put things back together again, if he's going to do so in this way, what does that tell you about him? Quite a bit, actually. Quite a bit. It's no wonder we're surprised by God's actions. We should be surprised. He planned it that way. And instead of trying to make Christmas more appealing by churching it up with the nativity scene, right? My wife wants a nice nativity scene that we put in our front yard with lights and all that. And they're just very expensive, so I've held out for a long time. I probably shouldn't, but I do. You know, we want to church up the Christmas story, but we're invited, really, to kind of take it all in. The sights, the sounds, the smells. The absolute shock that God comes into the world like this. That glory comes to us like this. And the world, drunk on performance and accomplishment, misses it. We just miss it, don't we? And why do we miss it? Well, Isaiah goes on to tell us in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light is shone. The second thing that we see is that, well, it's not a compliment. We walk around in darkness. We walk around in darkness. Not just any darkness, but it goes on to say deep darkness. That's a word that only Isaiah uses. It's a weird Hebrew word. It kind of is a combination of a few different words. And the word literally means death shadow. We walk around in the death shadow. And what Isaiah is saying is that the reason we miss God is that our suffering and our difficulty and our sin and all the things that we have done that have missed the Lord and all the things that have been done to us that have caused bitterness in us, that those things become so powerful that we don't reach out to him in faith and trust, because we're blind and we're walking in darkness, we're walking in death's shadow. And so you might be thinking, I thought this was a Christmas message. You know, get to the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. We sang Silent Night. Let's wrap it up, boy. Let's go. But that's fair enough, but that's the promise that Isaiah is making here. He is saying to us that the implications are pretty profound. You know, that God had to send light into the world means that it was needed, that there's darkness. You only send light when it's dark, right? It would be silly to go outside when it's high noon and it's bright outside with a candle and go, oh, I can see much better. That would be odd. That would be very odd. And light is needed. It's needed for life. No light, no life. Right? I mean, we know this. Praise the Lord that our power didn't go out like during this freeze. Remember not long ago, all those many months ago, that things froze and we had no power? Those of us that suffered through that? No light, no life. No light, no warmth. You know, the sun goes out. Within an hour, the earth drops to negative 30 degrees. That's cold. And within a few months, it drops to negative 400 degrees. And everything dies. No light, no life. And Isaiah is talking about the ultimate life. The one light that's even more fundamental, more important, more needful than the life of the sun. That's why all the Christmas lights. It's rooted in the story of God sending light to the world, light into our darkness. And by nature, we don't like being told we're blind, certainly not spiritually blind, and that we're walking around in death's shadow. Why? Because we think we're pretty amazing people, thank you very much. We're not as bad as our neighbor. We're certainly not as bad as that weird uncle that we're going to see probably tomorrow, the one that we roll our eyes at. And that's how you know you're blind. You know you're blind because you think that God came to redeem the righteous, the well-behaved, the one with the great resume. And so if that's how you think that God works, that the way that you relate to him, the way that you get into relationship with him is by him saving the good people, then you're always going to be the righteous one in every story that you tell. And you'll always have someone that is not quite as righteous as you. That's how it works. But if you know you can't see, if you know you need light, if you know you're in death's shadow, then God's gift of light, spiritual sight, isn't insulting, but it's the ultimate gift of his gracious forgiveness. It isn't an insult. It's the most precious and important gift you could ever receive. We need that light. That's what the message of Christmas is all about. Okay, we're almost there. We're hanging in there, right? Okay, let's wrap it up, Pastor. Last point. Nobody, if you're a regular here, this will be the fastest sermon I will ever preach. So I just want to sit and ponder that for a few minutes and think about that. We need that light. That's what Isaiah is telling us. That's what the Bible teaches us. The whole narrative of the Bible is teaching us we need that light. So how do we get it? Well, let's look at verses 6 through 7. We'll just jump there. Here it is. You ready? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the crux of the Christmas story. God gave us his son. And who is his son? Well, just look at the descriptions. This is unbelievable. Who is his son? Who is this child that's going to come into the world? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are divine titles. These are divine titles. Which means God didn't just send any son into this world. God sent himself into this world. Which means Jesus isn't another prophet in a line of prophets who has come to tell us how to get to God. Jesus is God who's come to get us. That is unbelievable, almost. This passage is telling us that the one who made all things, the one with all authority and power, all glory, was willing to humble himself and become for us what we could never be for ourselves. He became our salvation. He didn't shake his head from a distance or wag his finger in disappointment at us. He didn't tell us to cross our legs and meditate so that we could pretend suffering and sin and loss were all an illusion. He came in the flesh to bear our sin, to bear our suffering, and to give himself for us. That God. Not after we've earned our way to him, not as a wage for all of our righteous deeds, but as a gift. As a gift of grace in exchange for our sin, which is why it makes it so difficult to believe. You know, I've heard through the years that the good news is just too easy. It's too simple, right? I've heard from a number of people that have come from maybe a life of experimenting with religion, and every religion has essentially taught them the same thing. Maybe you're here tonight if this is you. Where, you know, you got to do certain things. It's either you have to keep a lot of really strict rules, you know, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, do this, don't do this, don't say this, pray this many times, don't pray these things, or have these experiences, and they tend to be mystical experiences, so experience this and pursue that. And when the gospel is preached, which is the good news, and it sounds like what Isaiah is saying, that God gave us his son to put the world right, starting with you. And the way that he's going to fix the world is by forgiving you of your sin, and you have to do nothing but receive it by faith and thank him. People have looked me in the eye and said, too easy. Too easy. But if it is so easy, why is it so difficult to receive? I think we are hopelessly religious. We are wired to perform and do things. We believe that that's how it works. We build a resume, and then we turn it into God, and he does the interview, and hopefully when we die at the end of days, our good deeds and bad deeds are put on a scale. Yeah, hopefully. We'll see. And God says this, I gave you my son. I gave you my son. And the promise is that this son will take his father's throne, his father's 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 throne, which will be the throne of David, that all the brokenness that we experience, all the desire for justice, all the longing for shalom, for peace in this world, will one day come. And not only will it come, it will never end. A time when justice and righteousness will be established by the maker and the ruler of all things. And he will become our all in all. And if Jesus is what the Old Testament promises and what the New Testament declares, that God came in the flesh, then our response to him tonight should be one of wonder and worship. Wonder because of the way that God is saving the world, and worship because he's the one saving it. He's the one saving it. So listen, if you're here tonight and you're wondering what it's all about, that's what it's about. It's about a lot of things. It's a lot of great things. I'm so glad we get together as family. My family's here. I love it. I'm glad they're here. Mama and Papa can rest when they're in our house. But the most important thing is about the good news of God giving his son to save. And every one of us needs saving. So my hope is that you'll look to him tonight. That you'll trust him tonight. That you'll worship him tonight. The Son of God, born to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Your unmerited, undeserved favor for those who know they need it. Lord, we confess to you tonight that receiving it is not always easy. Lord, we often slip into old patterns and habits and think that we need to earn your favor again. And Lord, I pray that instead we'd get off the hamster wheel of religious performance. We'd look to you, our God, that gives himself to us, and we would simply receive what you offer, no less than your own son, no less than yourself. We'd think of all that Jesus has done for us. We'd think of the suffering he experienced in our place, and we think of his resurrection from the dead, and remember that life comes only from the true light of the world. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.